Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 27, Paragraph 5, The Sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were, for substance, the same with those of the new. Well, friends, welcome back to another episode in the Jerusalem Chamber. This is Sean sitting in Prolocutor Twist's chair today, and we're joined by Kyle and Joel and Nathan. We get to close Chapter 27 of the Sacraments today, but no worries. We will be considering the New Testament sacraments in detail in Chapters 28 and 29. But before we leave off this general discussion regarding the sacraments, we're going to take some time today to consider the continuity and contrast between the sacraments of the Old and New Testament. And so with that, let's jump right in. So to set the stage, can one of you define a sacrament and summarize the other pertinent doctrines that we've been considering so far in this chapter?
Yeah, so we're going to need to be keeping in mind this definition of the sacraments that we've been dealing with and that the confession set forth. I counted the other day, we are going to have 15 more weeks in talking about the sacraments.
Yeah,
that's going to carry us well into 2021, assuming we all survive the first part of this year. But a sacrament, as it's very basically and simply defined, within the Confession of Faith, paragraph one, is that they are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Before I get to another part of that definition, I think especially related to this paragraph, as is going to be coming out, the sealing function of a sacrament is going to be very important as we come to understand the sacraments of the Old Testament. As I think we've mentioned before, there's many signs in the Old Testament that point forward to Christ, but not every sign is a sacrament because it has to have a sealing function. So we're going to need to keep that in mind as we come to this paragraph. But additionally, a sacrament is not simply a holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace. The confession also tells us that sacraments are immediately instituted by God. And so these are not things that we, in our creativity and novelty as the church or as Christians, just say, hey, that seems pretty significant. Let's slap the label sacrament on that. This is something that is reserved for God alone to institute. In the New Testament, Christ ordained them as the head and king of his church. Sacraments also represent Christ and his benefits to us. And so that's going to be very important as we think about these sacraments of the Old Testament. And then also, sacraments bind us, you might say, to obligations, to covenantal obligations, which is going to come into play as we develop this paragraph. So those, the basic definition, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. But then there's also a more developed theology within that definition that is going to be important to keep in mind.
That's very helpful. Thanks. So when we consider continuity and contrast between Old and New Testaments, it's really important that our covenant theology inform our understanding of the relationship here. Can you men speak to the covenant theology the continuity between testaments?
Well, sometimes I think the discontinuity that's understood is sometimes springing out of just our cultural, North American Christian cultural dynamic, which has really leaned for quite a few years toward dispensationalism. We mentioned those who are more exacting in their dispensationalism last time, that they see even water baptism as not needed in this era. And for myself, having studied in dispensational context, I remember the one professor that I was a TA for encouraging me one day, well, Joel, don't you think even the law was gracious in what God was giving to his people, that anything after the fall really is gracious, and it kind of fried some circuits in my head, and I had to start regathering myself a little bit. And chapter 7 of the confession deals with this, in particular with the sacraments or the ordinances, which is a word that's used there in that chapter, that when we understand that the covenant of grace is something that begins there in Genesis 3 and is unfolding in these various covenants with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, David, that these things are all unfolding, it's flowering before us, this covenant of grace, that as we move from what we understand as the Old Testament into the New Testament, that they're both testifying to that same covenant of grace, God's gracious interactions with his people. And so that's where the continuity comes in, is that Christ is that the substance of the gospel, the substance of the promises that were made. And so that then tweaks, as we'll talk here a little bit later, that tweaks then the style and approach of the sacraments or the ordinances that we practice in this part of the gospel era.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's really important to tie that together, that one covenant of grace, especially if we're talking about signs and seals of the covenant of grace, if we're talking about Christ and his benefits being exhibited, it's important that we understand that this is true in the Old Testament too, in particular ways. So the confession states that in regard to the spiritual things signified and exhibited in the Old Testament sacraments, that the substance is the same as with those spiritual things signified and exhibited in the New Testament sacraments. So how are we to understand this doctrine? We're going to get into particulars here in a moment, but what's the general principle that's being laid out here in this sentence?
You know, I think going off of what Joel said with, you know, our understanding of covenant theology is that there is continuity between the Old and New Testaments, but within that continuity, the substance that is being pointed to is Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the one that is being held forth when we look at the sacraments, both the Old Testament sacraments, and, you know, there's going to be disagreement as to, you know, what that whole list of sacraments is. And in the New Testament, the Old Testament sacraments are pointing us ahead to Christ, and the New Testament sacraments are reminding us of Christ as well. Going back to the chapter 7, God's covenant with man, we see man by his fall having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life by his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And then in 4, reminding us that under the names of testament, we have that thing. So both of the sacraments of the Old Testament and the sacraments of the New Testament are pointing us to that substance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that needs to be central as the principle that we're understanding here when we think about this.
Yeah, and I think it's worth pointing out that this principle is, much like this whole chapter, is really the superstructure of the next two chapters when we come to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're going to see why this principle is so practical in discussing those things. And so it is important to really emphasize the continuity that exists between the Old and the New Testament. This is a hinge point of some of our disagreements with other traditions within Christianity, even within confessing Christianity, other confessional groups like Reformed Baptists. But it is very important that we understand this continuity between both testaments. And I think the sacraments are one of those things that really tie together the Old and the New Testament.
Yeah, even though there are different sacraments, you know, that one thing that ties both sets of sacraments together being Jesus Christ, that is something that has more continuity than discontinuity. You know, even though we see discontinuity in some of the aspects of worship and the way that sacraments are administered and things, there is that ultimate continuity of the Lord Jesus.
So this paragraph assumes that there were sacraments of the Old Testament. So in order to identify them, they would need to meet the criteria of a sacrament that Kyle laid out for us in the very beginning of the episode. Let's try and I know there's a lot of discussion and debate and different opinions about, what is or is not an Old Testament sacrament, but we have criteria here, and we have the New Testament that highlights and identifies Old Testament, some particular Old Testament sacraments. So let's try and name some of them and see how this criteria fits, how this works, so that we can help our listeners understand this better. So what's an Old Testament sacrament?
Circumcision.
Okay, circumcision.
Yay.
The most obvious one.
I think so. So where do we see circumcision immediately instituted by God?
Well, in Genesis chapter 17, God himself commands this of Abraham. He takes, in one sense, circumcision itself within the history of humanity did not come into inception there in Genesis 17. But we see God immediately instituting circumcision as a sign of the covenant of grace that he makes with Abraham. God himself says by his own authority, this is the sign of the promise that I'm giving you. And so closely related is that sign to the covenant that God actually calls it the covenant of circumcision, that he refers to the very act of circumcision as the covenant. But we see God himself immediately instituting that. That was not Abraham's idea. Hey, I think I'm going to circumcise Ishmael and Isaac. But God himself commanded it with tremendous authority. Because remember, in Genesis 17, God goes on to say that anybody who does not, any man who does not receive this sign in his flesh, he is to be cut off from the people of Israel. And we see the way in which, think of Exodus chapter 4, when Moses refused or did not circumcise his son, the Lord pursued Moses to put him to death, because this is a divine mandate God himself had given.
And so how is circumcision signifying and exhibiting Christ and his benefits to the saints in the Old Testament?
I think Colossians 2 really bears out a theology of this, where Colossians 2 makes very clear that the very thing that circumcision was pointing to was not, as some people argue, simply national identity. Circumcision pointed to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the one whom Isaiah tells us was cut off from the land of the living. And the Apostle Paul there in Colossians 2 is giving us a paradigm by which to understand the spiritual significance of circumcision, that it was pointing to that bloody act of Calvary's cross where Christ himself was crucified. And I really do personally, I mean, I know some of this is going to play into our paedo baptism, but I think it's that plain. I think it's that, yeah. It's that easy to see.
It is really easy to see. There's a pretty famous evangelical minister here in the Los Angeles area that did a series of sermons a few years ago against paedo baptism, and he called it like the devil's work or something like that. But he argued that circumcision was only national identity, and that if our dispensational and Reformed Baptist brothers or Baptist brothers can see that circumcision was not merely national identity, but something that if we can take the Apostle Paul's interpretation instead in Colossians 2 of what circumcision is pointing to, it really opens the door for seeing a beautiful continuity between circumcision and baptism in Old Testament, New Testament. And I mean, obviously we've got a whole chapter to talk about that, but that is, it is very plain Colossians 2.
Mm. And I said signify and exhibit Christ, but also let's think about the seals as well. How does circumcision serve as a seal to the Old Testament believer?
Well, again, when we speak of the theology of seals, it is this thing that authenticates or confirms the promise. And again, Genesis 17 bears the weight of this discussion with regard to circumcision. God saying, I will be a God to you and to your children after you in verse 7, and then saying, you know, and here's circumcision. Circumcision was this continual reminder in the flesh that God had covenanted himself with Abraham and with his children. And in that capacity, it is serving as a seal. It is a divine authentication that God himself will be faithful to the promise that he gave.
Yeah, and I think the Apostle Paul, you know, he really supplies that in Romans chapter 4, where he points out that, you know, here God declares that Abraham is not justified by his works, but that by his faith or through his faith he was justified. We see that in chapter 15, you know, that Abraham believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. Then what does he say? That circumcision is a seal that there is a righteousness available through faith. And so, again, I think that's the Apostle Paul's theology of Old Testament sacraments, circumcision. Well, just one more then. How did circumcision solemnly engage the participant to the service of God in Christ, even though Christ was not yet enfleshed in among us?
Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that one of the expressions that's used in the Old Testament to cast spurious aspersions upon enemies is that they are uncircumcised, in the sense that they have not been made distinct. We've talked about how sacraments set a visible difference between the people of God and the world. And with that being made distinct come these responsibilities. And you know, you can even think of the way in which Jeremiah reminds the people of their responsibility in Jeremiah 4, that not only has your flesh been circumcised, your heart needs to be. You need to walk in the newness of life, in the putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and to bringing to life and vivifying the grace of God in your life. And so circumcision really identified somebody with the people of God, and being identified with that, right, that covenant that God strikes in Genesis 17 is a two-way street. I will be your God. You will be my people. Circumcision is a sign of that. It is a sign of me being your God and you being my person. And in being God's person and claiming him to be the Lord, my God, come all the responsibilities and privileges of then really living up to, can I put it this way, living up to your circumcision. Living up to the privilege of what it meant to be identified in that way.
Improving your circumcision.
Wow. There you go. So let's take another one or two and just walk us through. Like use the actual sacrament of the Old Testament and talk about God's institution, Christ. You know, the signifying and exhibiting and sealing of Christ. The engagement. Help our listeners. What's another one?
Actually, welcome Joel into the discussion. Off recording, we were talking about the Passover, and you know, Joel has some good thoughts on that. You know, the Passover, obviously instituted by God in the Exodus, as the people of God were brought out of the land of Egypt and being brought into the promised land, and you know, I'd like to hear more of what Joel has to say about that.
Well, the Passover meal just has lots of pictures of the experience of the Jewish believers, the bitter herbs and salt water for tears, and in the morning and the things that they experience. But then it gets into more of the redemptive pictures of Christ as well, where I believe it's the Afikonen is the bread. There's a three-sectioned envelope, cloth envelope, where bread was put in for the meal, and the middle piece, the second piece, would be brought out and torn in two and hidden away for a while, and then brought out later in the meal. And many theologians see that as a very direct picture of the incarnation and the brokenness of Christ. Think of the unbroken leg bone of a lamb that was required for the meal. There's just lots of imagery that is there that really points directly to Christ, and that believers now can easily see, not just in that meal, but in so many of the other meals. And chapter 7 of the confession lays out these things, that how the old covenant was administered. And so we can look to those things and see where Christ is presented in those, as God was picturing beforehand in words and in ceremonies who Christ would be.
Certainly, I mean, some of those things you're talking about, Joel, those are customs or traditions that came out over the years in Passover, right? I mean, they're not prescribed by God, some of those things.
Right.
Yeah.
But I think this is the collective, probably universal, we're so quick to assume, or let me say, import meaning into the blindness of the Jews, and we can easily start to take that into, well, maybe they just really didn't have, just in their traditions, they didn't, how could they have seen Christ type of question. But even in the traditions that were added later, it was just so chock full of imagery of that is fulfilled by Christ that it really is condemning in a lot of ways, because they were just surrounded by these things that they got so wrapped up in them, they missed the one who was clearly fulfilling all these images for them.
I don't know about all of the aspects of the post-biblical importing of traditions within the Passover meal, but 1 Corinthians 5:7, the apostle says that Christ is our Passover, and that is a section of showing the continuity between that meal and meditating on Christ, and there's great value in that as we think about Christ. And the old covenant saints were in the language that you use, Sean, solemnly engaged to participate in the service of God in Christ. They were solemnly engaged in that, as so many times in the Old Testament, even as Kyle mentioned, that the people of God were called back to look at their circumcision, or to be reminded of that antithesis between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. So too were they called to remember the Passover and to be mindful of that fact that that they are looking ahead even to a promised land that is to come, and the fulfillment of that. And there's a looking back and a looking forward that happens with that, and that happens in our experience of the sacraments as well as New Testament believers.
I did a series this past summer on the sacrifices and the festivals, and I think there's a lot of imagery in all of the festivals, imagery of Christ and various aspects of his saving work, whether it's, you know, atonement or resurrection or some of these other themes of salvation. And so I think the Passover is to be understood as the highest day, the festival among festivals. It's the new year. It sets the new stage. And it was fascinating just to get into some of the discussion about how the Jews themselves made the Day of Atonement the high festival day, which has a lot more to do with its surrounding context, has a lot more to do with the results and fruits of the work of God in redemption, and even the blessing and result that flows from God's work of redemption. But the Passover is the festival of festivals, and that particular festival gets highlighted more with the work of Christ, it seems, in the New Testament than any other particular festival. So anyway, it's a helpful discussion. We could probably name a number of other sacraments. If anyone feels like they really want to share a particular one, we'll do that. If not, we'll go on.
I would just say this is actually a very fascinating discussion that is taken up by many of our Reformed forebearers. And Witsius, in his Economy of the Covenants, I think very helpfully points out, when he begins to talk about the sacraments of the Old Testament, that within that, many of our theologians of old would utilize a restricted and a broader definition of sacraments. And Witsius goes on to discuss there are times when they refer to natural sacraments. And so, for instance, he cites John Calvin in his Institutes talking about Noah's Ark was actually a sacrament. Witsius notes that within Reformed theology, there were miraculous sacraments. He names manna, water from the rock, things like that. He notes ceremonial sacraments, sacred rites that were intended to represent in spiritual things. And then he speaks about the ordinary sacraments, these sacraments that were given for use in the whole church. And we don't need to get into and parse out all the details, but for the nerds out there that want to, Witsius takes up in a good summary fashion the discussion of how we are to understand and think about these sacraments of the Old Testament.
And if any of the Witsius fans are offended by Kyle calling them nerds, Kyle is the chief among the Witsius nerds. So
the paragraph three here, or paragraph three earlier that we've talked about, states that the efficacy of the sacrament depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. Do we see the work of the Holy Spirit conveying grace to the recipients of these Old Testament sacraments? And if so,
well,
where?
I think if you're going to ask, do we see, we probably need to draw a bit of a distinction between maybe what is explicitly seen versus what is implicitly seen. Obviously, we are Trinitarian in our theology, and so the Holy Spirit was very much active in his ministry in the Old Testament. And yet, I think it's probably fair to say that comes into sharper focus in the New Testament, which is exactly what we should expect with the incarnation of the Son of God, and especially the sending of the Spirit by the Father and Son. On the day of Pentecost, we do really get that fuzzy, maybe sometimes blurry picture of the Old Testament to come into very sharp focus. And I say that because implicitly we need to understand that the Spirit was ministering and at work in the Old Testament. You know, there's several things said in the New Testament that I think in many ways applies equally to the Spirit's ministry in the Old. So, for instance, you think of John chapter 16 as Jesus promises the coming of the Spirit. One of the very things that the Spirit is to do in the economy of salvation, he takes what belongs to Christ and he makes it known to us. Maybe in a more detailed, nuanced way, he does that in the New Testament, especially through the apostolic ministry and the inspiration of the Scriptures. But there is this fact that this is what the Spirit has always done. It's why he's the sevenfold Spirit that stands before the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. It is his glory and ministry to always be casting light upon the one who sits on the throne and onto the Lamb. And so as these Old Testament sacraments pointed forward to Christ, those things were only known through the influence and the ministry of the Spirit, whose glory it is to shine the spotlight on Christ, whether it's a spotlight to the Old Testament saints pointing forward to what will be accomplished, or to us now, the Spirit pointing that light backwards to what has already been accomplished. You can also think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul writes about and talks about that it is the Spirit of God who makes the deep things of God and the thoughts of God and the purposes of God and the intentions of God known to us. It's only the Spirit that does that. And so any understanding that was brought about with regards to these Old Testament sacraments in understanding God's will in them is attributable to the ministry of the Spirit. Or you think about 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, where the Apostle Paul closes with that Trinitarian benediction, the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship there being that the Spirit is the one who unites us to the Son and to the Father. He is the Spirit of communion. And so even as these sacraments of the Old Testament work to do that, to bring people into the spiritual reality, again, think of Jeremiah 4. It's not enough that your flesh be circumcised. Your heart needs to be circumcised as well. And that is accomplished through union with Christ, which is the glorious ministry of the Spirit who unites us to Jesus. And so explicitly, I might be hard pressed to identify specific places, but I think when we take the whole theology in its context, yes, the Spirit was very much at work through these sacraments to give understanding, to shed light onto their significance and meaning, and to accomplish the purpose for which the sacraments were instituted.
Kyle, that is very helpful.
That's great.
I mean, I think, hey, go ahead, Nathan.
I was just going to say, you should take that 2 minutes of talk and put it into an article. I think it's really valuable for thinking through.
Well, I want to add to it because, you know, so you've laid out the implicit ministry of the Spirit that we assume is there in the Old Covenant. The declaration in the Old Covenant of the spiritual need for what the sacraments signify, like circumcise your hearts, right? But also the New Testament looks back into the Old Testament and explicitly declares that grace is being conferred in particular things. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, this baptism that takes place through the Red Sea. Paul's not just talking about a baptism. He's saying, like, you are, at this point, these people were no longer Egyptians. They were, in an initiatory way, brought out as the people of God. When they came through the Red Sea, they were now those named by God. They were his. They were no longer part of the Egyptian world. And he also does the same thing in terms of the manna. And the rock, they signify the same things that the Lord's Supper signifies to us. And so there's an understanding of the Holy Spirit's work in conferring grace through these sacraments. You can think of other passages. Colossians chapter 2 connects the work of circumcision as a spiritual surgery, as it were, of the heart. Who does that work? It is the Holy Spirit. You can look at a number of places where the scriptures, Romans chapter 4, that there is a righteousness that is available through faith. Well, who is the one who enables faith? It is the Holy Spirit. And so there is an understanding in the scriptures of the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is there present and working and conveying grace even through that which the sacrament of the Old Testament signifies and exhibits. It's good.
Yeah, it is good.
So we've been focusing on the continuity of the Old and New Testament sacraments. Some theologians helpfully address the differences as well. Can you identify any differences between Old Testament and New Testament sacraments that we should still maintain in the midst of focusing on continuity?
Yeah, I think that when I've preached on these types of things in the past, the imagery that I try to give my people is, you know, walk through the tabernacle and you have that you know, the outer court, and you have the wash basin, and you have the altar where the sacrifices would be burned. And then you go into the holy place, and there's the table of showbread, and there's the lampstand, and there's the altar of incense, which, you know, again, thinking of things that are brought into the new covenant or the prayers of God's people. Then you go into the most holy place, and there's the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat where the blood would be sprinkled, and all these, and all this is wrapped up in the sacramental reality of the old covenant. And then you take all of that, and that's just the kind of the tip of the iceberg when you look at the law and all the ceremonies and all the things that were given to God's Old Testament people. And you shove all those things through the cross, and what comes out on the other side is a container of water, a plate of bread, and a goblet with wine in it. I mean, you know, we're talking about, you know, in that way, you see very obviously the first difference that then, Sean, as you pointed me to A.A. Hodge, is just helpful, his simple thoughts on these things, that there's a grander, and these things are humanly speaking, you know, there's a grander and this real blatant, obvious thing in the Old Testament that's much more subtle and simple in the New Testament. They were much more, he uses the words gross and carnal. There was a whole lot of blood. There was, I preached on this in the chapel in Sterling College. And if I go back to Sterling College right now and run into Mark Watney, the one English professor, he's yelled at me across the campus, "I can still smell the blood," because I talked about how every year these guys were just throwing blood against the altar. You know, every day this is what they were doing. And, you know, you open up a study Bible where these things are pictured for us and everybody's nice and white and clean. I said, go into a butcher shop and ask to speak to the butcher. That's what they looked like. They were covered in head to toe in blood. You know, it was that metallic blood smell, you know, and then the picture then of Christ as the final sacrifice. And all of that is done. You know, it's like, you know, when you're caught up in some type of legal battle and everything's about attorneys and fees and depositions and meeting with the judge, I mean, all this stuff. And then all of a sudden a judgment is rendered. And what do I do with all my time now? And so there's that very obvious difference of the number. But then also you see how in that number, you see the particularity of the things to which God was communicating to his people about his work, about the gospel, about Christ, that now is much more generally spoken in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, that these two sacraments, these two ordinances by Christ, speak volumes to the New Testament believer. And then that also then highlights just the reality of the timeline of redemptive history. And think about, you know, going to Yosemite on vacation and seeing the mountains and the valleys and the rivers and the wildlife and all of that. And now all you need is a postcard or a picture from that trip. And it doesn't even have to be a picture of El Capitan or whatever. It just is a picture, you know, just a picture of you standing by a drinking fountain or something. And all the memories and all the reality of that vacation come flooding back to you. And that's how we, when we experience the sacraments in the new covenant, that we now have so much more particular data. The Old Testament saints had a lot of data, but they didn't have the picture ID. We know it's Jesus. We know all that he has done, all that he said. We have the testimony of the evangelists that now fill up with meaning for us these very simple sacraments. So these are some of the differences that are really all woven together, but as we parse them out, we see why the differences are the way they are, why the differences are extreme, are as extreme as they can be. And it's all rooted in just this timeline of redemptive history in what God saw as necessary to communicate to his people the truth and experience of the gospel before Christ's coming, and now what God sees as necessary to remind us, as you know, they were looking forward, we are now commemorating and looking back. We're remembering what God has done in Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to what God would do in the seed of the woman, in this Messiah, in this promised one, the son of David, all more general terms. We know a specificity. This is Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now that fills up our sacraments, as simple and few as they are, with great meaning for us as we experience
it. I think I would just add one more thing. I mean, those are lots of categories. They're very helpful. the bloody and the clean. But, you know, one other thing is, can you imagine if, you know, we're talking about one nation and all of these signs and seals. Can you imagine if they had to somehow translate into other customs and cultures and ways of thinking and speaking? You know, water, bread, wine, they're universals that communicate in every culture and custom, and they're easily found in every culture and custom.
Or produced.
That's one thing that I have said that I didn't emphasize here is the come and see nature of Old Testament worship. There was the tabernacle, there was the temple, and it was, if a nation was to be transformed by the truth of God's word and worship, they had to come to Jerusalem to experience that and go back. And what is one of the biggest differences is the portability of the sacraments. Then were built for come and see. They're built now for go and tell. And they are very portable to all nations and all cultures. These are things, while we might in America have the time and luxury to dispute what wine is, most cultures don't. They know what wine is, they know what water is, they know what bread is. And we even like to dispute, you know, leavened or unleavened, bread. It's a very simple concept. We all know that Scottish shortbread, by the way, but these are very portable. Not just physically, but culturally, into
in order to be universal, portable. To be universal, yeah.
When in the late 1800s in the United States, the circus became very popular throughout the nation, in part because of the railroad system. You know, the railroad system allowed for Barnum to take his entire show on the road and go from California to New York and then eventually even touring Europe for 2 years. And the circus, in many ways, and all that it took to move that circus, Barnum owned, you know, an entire set of trains to move all of his equipment from city to city, and you know, the stops and the small towns that were near railroad stops were able to experience that. It's something like that would be required to make the Old Testament religion and sacraments portable, where the New Testament religion and sacraments are able to fit within a messenger bag. And you think about the differences in those and the portability and the fact that the Great Commission, which we talked about some in the last episode, I believe, the Great Commission allows ministers of the gospel and missionaries and evangelists to go out into the world with everything in a sack, you know, on their back in a bag, rather than requiring you know, the Barnum and Bailey circus trains to be the porters of the religion.
Well, and it's,
and it, that's something that's very gracious, for sure.
Well, and what comes to mind is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, where just in the natural topography of the land, as the spirit is doing that work in the eunuch, they in the Calvinistic way happen upon water for baptism.
Yeah, there's water.
What's keeping us? There's water. Philip didn't say, "Oh, this isn't water from the holy faucet in Jerusalem." No, the Lord is very gracious in his provision for us in the sacraments.
So final question then, why is it important to recognize and articulate? I mean, they commit a whole, sentence, but it's a section to this point. Why is it important to recognize and articulate a sacramental continuity between the Old and New Testaments?
Yeah, I think very simply, we could say there's two good reasons. The first is that it shows the continuity between the character and work of God. Early on in church history, you have Marcion that's dividing the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And whenever there is error that wants to rely more heavily on discontinuity than continuity, you end up dividing the character and work of God between Old Testament and New Testament. And we see that continuity. We see a God of love. We see a God of justice. We see his wrath. We see his discipline. We see his saving power. We see that in continuity in the scriptures, and the continuity of sacraments show us that continuity of the character and the work of God as well. And then secondly, it shows us that in the work of God specifically, that salvation is by grace. It's very easy in one sense to see a liturgical, ritualistic religion of man's work in the Old Testament when you divide and focus on discontinuity. But salvation is of grace, and all of the sacraments, and we could disagree on how many Old Testament sacraments there were, and that's fine, because our confession doesn't pin that down for us. We're not confessionally bound to a certain number. But we do see that continuity of salvation by grace in the Old as well as in the New Testament. And I think that that's important as we hold out and balance that continuity.
Yeah. Well, this was a very enjoyable episode. Thanks for the discussion, men. And thank you, listeners, for joining in and continuing to support us and encourage us in our discussion and work in this as we continue to work our way to those closing words of not only the confession, but the scriptures. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.